want to consider just very briefly what we looked at last week. I was just chatting to Graham there as he wasn't here, and he said, can you recap the whole message? That's not going to happen this evening, or else we would be here for a long time. But we noticed last week that the messengers of the Lord, so his servants, if I can just say individuals like myself, where we have a responsibility to bring the word of God, but not just preachers and ministers, but all that have a desire to bring the word of God to others around them. They were charged, as we read in verse 1 and in verse 2, to comfort the people of God because of the impending and looming captivity that was going to come upon the nation. So it wasn't long before they would be taken into Babylonian captivity that would last for 70 to 75 years. And of course they were fearful, they were fretful, they were discouraged. And the messengers, the likes of Isaiah, in his day, they were charged, comfort my people. And in verse 2, we looked at how they were to speak to the heart. That's what the words mean. Speak ye comfortably. God is saying, you speak to the heart. And that's what the Lord wants us to do when we would speak to others, and that we are those that will speak to their heart. And we speak to a direct fashion to challenge them and to engage them as to where they are before the Lord. And when we meet with the gospel, when we truly consider what the Christian message is, it speaks to our hearts. The religion of man, an empty and vain religion, it doesn't do that because it cannot do that. It cannot arrest our minds and our hearts and our will and our life. It may have some sort of influence upon us to take us on a journey of religion, but as we shall see in our message this evening, it doesn't transform. It is only the word of God in Jesus Christ that speaks to the heart, and it brings comfort to us, and it brings comfort to the needy sinner. So that's what we looked at really in short last week. We noticed that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that can do this. There is no other message. When we considered the experience of conversion, that is how a man or a woman becomes a true child of God, becomes a Christian, and there are many things that takes place, and from the manward perspective, there is a glorious reality that our sin is pardoned. True comfort resides in the fact that we can put our head to rest at night and say that it's well with my soul, that though I have sinned against God, that there is forgiveness with him. And the work of Christ is a sufficient work to pardon me from all of my sins. And so there is the pardoning of our sin and of our iniquity, as Isaiah says in verse 2. Not only that, but there are untold blessings that the Lord puts upon us. We become his children. We're brought into the family of God. We have prayer at our disposal like we never had before. God speaks to us through his word. We fellowship with like-minded believers. It's a blessed thing to have that true conversion experience. And all of that is what we would describe or categorize as the manward aspect of conversion. It's what we receive by God's grace. And yet we have to remember that all of this begins with God. You cannot begin the journey of conversion without God. It must start with him. It leads to him, and it begins with him. And so when we read in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, we shall discover this voice in a moment. Look at the message, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that is why I said this morning to ourselves and others that we're here, that this evening the message is going to be this one. We want to look at God's way into our lives. The way in which God works. The way in which he prepares us. The way in which that journey of grace to glory is made possible. It's God's way into our lives. Prepare the way of the Lord, the Lord says to his servant Isaiah. In New Testament language, To quote the likes of 1 Corinthians and Paul's words, it's what we call reconciliation. There was a great message I heard one time. I forget where I was driving to. I think it was the meeting up in the Suffolk direction. And I heard a message by an old preacher. And he was dealing with the essence of the gospel. And it was a great title to his message. It was simply this: How can we preach the gospel if we don't know what the gospel is? And for him, it was a nutshell. It's reconciliation. And many people would not say, if they were given opportunities to explain what the Christian message is, they wouldn't say that. That would not pop into their head. That wouldn't be their instinctive response. But it's the unique truth of the gospel. God is reconciled to man. Man is reconciled to God. There is this harmony which is created, that great gulf which we cannot cross ourselves. It is bridged. And we can make that journey, and the Lord makes that journey to us. It's reconciliation. It is God's way into our lives. And what we say is that God's journey into our lives, according to Scripture, we know of no other way than what is revealed to us here this evening. Now, for many people, that's a very narrow-minded opinion to adopt, and we understand that that's what people say. But let me say this: we don't just say that this is the only way to God because we think, well, we're right and everyone else is wrong. But the reason why is because, according to Scripture, first of all, there's no other way. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it very plain in John 14, verse 6. We should know that verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and many other verses. But also because the world has proven that there is no other way. And again, that's maybe a sort of controversial thing to say. But when we think of all of man's attempts to try to get to God, they fail. They fail because no man or woman is ever able to say categorically that their way will bring someone to God in heaven. They will hope for the best. They will try for the best. They will endeavour to do their best. But when push comes to shove, they have to confess, I can't quite be sure. And many are of that mindset. And it's not arrogance, it's not presumptuousness to say that the Bible reveals a way that will most certainly bring us to God in heaven. It will bring us there. And the authority is brought by the Lord himself in verse 5, as we shall see, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 40. What a journey this is. You know, any of us here this evening who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you look back, don't you, upon your journey, and what a journey it's been. You think back to when you first became a Christian and came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why I like to hear testimonies, because I enjoy hearing all the different ways that God brings someone through to Jesus Christ in faith. And the outcome is always the same. The salvation is always the same, but there's such a different journey involved. Some come from lives of great sin and loneliness and grief and despair and depression. Others have been nurtured in a church family for 10, 20 years, always thinking, I'm a Christian. And then one day the Lord strikes their heart, you've never been converted. And they're brought to him. And then afterwards we mark our journey, don't we, as the years roll by. We follow his hand. He leads us. He guides us in his ways. It's God's way into our life. Begins with him. The end of that journey is the Lord himself. It's a journey of glory and grace. But it begins where it must always begin, with conversion to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at here this evening. Now, when you come to Isaiah chapter 40, of course, we're not to ignore the historical setting. And I wouldn't do that for a moment. The Babylonian captivity, which was looming and ahead of them. And the Lord is saying here that it's going to come to an end in the future. The threat of the captivity is prophesied, but the deliverance is also prophesied. That's how marvelous our God is. And when you read verses 3 to 5, what the Lord is saying there is that he will prepare a way. He will bring his people back again into the land. He will build a city again. This is the way of God. He prepares the way of the Lord. And even if it be an arduous and a barren and a difficult journey for the children of Israel, they're going to be brought through. God prepares that way. But we would make a grave mistake if we think that is just the message for us this evening. The reason why we know this is for the New Testament. It gives us the full interpretation of Isaiah chapter 40. We have those verses in Malachi that we've read. Brings us nearer to the New Testament era. But when you come to the New Testament, you remember that you have in each gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have these words quoted in reference to John the Baptist. And it's very clear. Now, that's not just my own interpretation. You read the Bible, you read the gospel accounts, and we see very clearly they are fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. And then again, you have to ask yourself the question, if Isaiah 40 is saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, that is Jehovah, it's capital letters there, that's the covenant-keeping God, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you compare scripture with scripture, as we should do, we find out that the highway for God, or the preparation of the way of the Lord into our lives, is the way of Christ into our life. And so what that does, it takes a very general theme. God's way into our lives, that could be very generally applied in many ways, and it makes it very particular, very specific. It is the entrance of the dear Son of God into our life. It is knowing him. That is the only way by which we will ever know God. So let's look at this in closing in a number of ways. First of all, God's way into our lives. There is a call to prepare this way. There is a call here before us. And when we look at the call, we have, first of all, the messenger that is here in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Notice in verses 3, and you'll also find in verse 6 and in verse 9, the voice appears on each of these occasions. Now, the voice that is being referred to here is not some mysterious entity that we aren't aware of, but we can identify the voice. We know for certain it is John the Baptist in verse 3. And remember how the Lord wanted his servants to speak to the heart. He says, speak comfortably to my people. Cry the message of pardon. And now when we apply that to the life of John the Baptist, what do we find John the Baptist doing? And I won't quote all the verses in the gospel account, but remember he was in the wilderness. And when he came and the time was ready for John to be fulfilled, what was his cry? It was repentance. It was repentance unto God. 400 years had gone by. Silent years. Very little had taken place. Religion had corrupted itself. It had taken an altogether different form of ritualism and ceremony at the expense of heart. And we think of our own nation here. We go back 400 years. How different things were 400 years ago. Not because I was there to personally testify, but because we can read, can't we, church history. And while it wasn't perfect by any means, all sorts of things were taking place. But why it was so different? And the fear of God was prevalent 400 years on. In our present day, it's so different. But the Lord can step in 400 years later. He can raise up his messenger. When the call comes, he has a man who he will equip. He has a child of God, a woman, an individual that will be made ready in the day of God's power to bring that message and to bring it faithfully. John's character, remember when we looked at John in our studies in the morning a year or so ago, he was a very unassuming character, wasn't he? But he was a very striking individual. And his whole life was one that seemed to explode onto the scene. They weren't ready for John. They weren't even ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they certainly weren't ready for John. And here was a message that he challenged the people of the day with. He says, you bring your fruits forward. You show your repentance. You show who you profess to be. He turned the whole world upside down with his ministry. It was not at the expense of Christ and of grace, because remember he said, behold the Lamb of God. So he brought men and women to the Saviour as well. But the emphasis of his ministry was to take the axe, and it was to strike it to the very heart of the matter, to the very root of the tree, and to upturn the roots and expose what was going on. And this is exactly what takes place when God enters into our life. It's not the message that we hear these days, but it's certainly the biblical message. That when the Lord begins to work, he will take the axe of his word and he will strike it in our very heart. And he will turn our heart around and help us to see exactly what we are before him. And that's a good thing. It prepares us for the entrance of Jesus Christ into our life. The Saviour said of John in chapter 5, verse 35, he was a burning, he was a shining light. Can you hide something that burns? Can you obscure that which shines? His was a life that it seemed to enter into every aspect of everyday life in which he ministered. And you know, that must be the messenger, whether or not it's popular, whether or not it's something that people want or it's easy to digest. That's the messenger. And that's where we ought to be. If we're the Lord's, first of all, that's our message. We get to the heart of the matter. And we ensure that we are faithful to that calling. And that's what it does. And then what is the message itself? The message is quite simply in verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what he cried. And it's very interesting to read Isaiah 40 and then read about John's life and compare the two together. So in Isaiah 40 verse 3, the messenger would say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now what would John say, who was this messenger? He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He said, behold the Lamb of God. He said that I must decrease and the Lord must increase. That's what John said. That was his preparation of the way. And again, when we think of the historical setting of Isaiah chapter 40, God was going to prepare the physical way for the nation, to bring them back 70 years later. But look, we're going further here. We're reminding ourselves that throughout time, God prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we've been looking at really in our studies, in our Bible studies on Tuesday. When we go through each book of the Bible, we see how God sets the scene. So the whole Bible that we have is not unrelated to the Saviour. It is integral to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the fullness of time, in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son. And you know, when the Lord works in our life, it is with the end that we are brought through to him. I think to myself that only we begin to appreciate this more and more when you look back, don't you, over your life. At the time, you may not really understand the journey that you're going on. But when you look back after coming to the Saviour, you think, well, that's why that happened. And that's why I was in that place. And the Lord kept me from doing those things. And the Lord brought me to consider these things. The prepare the way of the Lord. God prepares the way. He prepares his way into our hearts. He does this gracious and most glorious work. You think of how the Saviour's life was even prepared itself. You ever thought why we never read about the intervening years of our Lord Jesus Christ? You read of his birth, You read of one instance when he was around 12, and then you don't read anything at all until he was 30 years old. Why don't we know more? Why does the Bible go silent when it comes to those years into his 20s as he approaches 30? Well, let me say it reminds us of a very simple but very important truth. That our Lord Jesus Christ lived those years in perfect obedience. He was without guile, the Bible says. He was without sin. No man could point back to when he was 24 or 26 or 28 and say, well, you know, things got the better of him. He was without sin because he could not sin. The reason why to be and prepare to be an all-sufficient Saviour. God prepares the way. He prepares our way. What preparation is required for us to be Christians? How can God enter into our life? How do we do it? Do we do it? Do we have to sit down and say, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to now start preparing my way? And it might seem like that, but let's remember, if we look at the scripture as a whole, we're reminded that those who are actually unconverted are unable spiritually to do anything to help themselves. So why then does the Lord say to those that would hear, prepare the way of the Lord? Why does he say prepare to meet by God? If there's nothing we can do to bring ourselves to God. And the reason is this. When the call is made, God uses that call to prepare to do the very work. That is why the Bible describes the foolishness of preaching as the very thing that God is pleased to use to save them that believe. Not because the preaching of the word is foolish. Paul is saying there that people think it's foolish. They pour scorn upon it. And they ridicule it. And they laugh at it. And there's some other way. There's no other way. God has chosen by the word that he speaks to bring life when he speaks it. It's a clarion call. It's a trumpet blast. And you know, it's why our adversary, the Bible reveals Satan, as one who is not, and I've said this before and I think it's an important one, not there to scare us. You know, we get this strange caricature and Satan's there with horns and the fork. He's there to scare and he's there to, you know, associated with darkness and so forth. Not that, in a sense, as a place. But here is what Satan does. He wants to keep us back from knowing the true word of God. He blinds the minds of them that believe not, the Bible says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into their lives. So we're blinded with just our everyday life, with our busyness. We're blinded with a false understanding of religion, or a very low view of our sin, or maybe a very high view of ourselves. And when the preparation of the way of the Lord takes place, there is a dismantling of all of these cloaks and all of these excuses. And the Lord by and by begins to show to us that we're not what we thought we were, and we need to be what we thought we should never be, a child of God. The way of God is prepared. God is preparing the way. Secondly, and we'll go through this quickly now, a divine leveling is required for his way. A divine leveling. Look at verse 4. It's great imagery and thought before us here. Every valley shall be exalted. It's connected to the end of verse 3. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now there's a reference to a very ancient procedure here. And if you bear this picture in mind, it helps you to understand what the Lord is saying. It has a reference to the journey of princes. The princes would send the likes of pioneers ahead of them to prepare a highway in the desert. Ordinarily speaking, no such way was made. People would just make the journey regardless of how treacherous the route was. But for royalty and dignitaries and princes and kings and so forth, well, there had to be a special way that was made. And that meant that the journey, if it was in a desert place, likely they were to encounter bumps and dips and valleys to a certain degree, and maybe even we could say hills and mountains. And the Lord is showing us here that there was a historical setting here where kings would have a way leveled for them to make their journey on. It was a new way, a highway, and it would take them on their journey. Now, I don't know if, of course, this would involve the highest of mountains and the lowest of valleys. Of course, today we would have bridges and tunnels and so forth. But I assume when necessary they had to would swerve and go around and so forth. But if they could, they would fill the valleys up. They would level if they could. That required work. It required heart, diligent work, sweat, and labor and days and weeks of months of intense labor. But this was the preparing of the way. A new way. And it was the way for the highest. And here that same picture is brought into our consideration. And remember, this is in relation to our journey of the Lord into our life, of being his children. What takes place, first of all, there is the lifting and there is the lowering. Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted. And what a great truth that is. What do you think about whenever the Lord is referring to valleys here? I don't think that we're saying that the Lord is telling us, well, you know, if you become a Christian, you'll feel just that little bit more better about your life. That's not what the gospel is. The Bible paints a very clear picture that we are sinking in our sin. That's what the hymn writer says. I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. It's not that we've had a difficult patch in life, and now if I take some experiment with being a Christian, I'll feel better about things and I can go back to how I was. No, it's so much more than this. We're in a valley. We can't climb out of this valley. But the more we try to dig ourselves out, we dig ourselves further down and further away from God. And what we need is for that valley to be filled. We need to be lifted up. We need to be brought to the Lord. We need to be lifted from our sins, away from our sins, and brought into his presence. You look around wherever we live and wherever we go, we see people. And they are examples of those that are in the valley of their life and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to get out. And they're sinking. And they don't want to cry for help. And they think if they can just do their best, there's going to be somehow some light at the end of the tunnel and things won't be so bad, but they're in bondage day after day. And it's a tragic scenario around us. My time is going here, but I think we should read a few verses from John chapter 5. And please turn with me to John chapter 5. And we are drawing to a close here. Verses 3 and verse 5. John chapter 5, it's a very heart-moving passage of scripture when you make the spiritual application of it. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these, look at this, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, will thou be made whole? You know, for me, that's one of the great questions that the Lord asks to the unconverted. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made right with God? 38 years? How many years have people spent in their sin and in their ignorance of God? 38 years, many people for 40, 50, going on a lifetime. God says, will you be made whole? Will you be made right with God? And when the Lord brings us to Christ, He lifts us up to where He is. But He does more than that. He levels and He brings to a level ground the mountains of arrogance, we could say, and of pride and of self-righteousness. He does more. He straightens and He smoothens the pathway before us in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 40. The crooked shall be made straight. That word crooked is where we get the name Jacob from, by the way. The Hebrew word, the root word, which is Akob, is where Jacob is derived from. And in fact, the same word is used in Genesis 27, verse 36. And we read, and he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. That's Esau's words. But in reference to Jacob and supplanting, it's that word crooked. There's a deceit there which is being manifest. And the Lord is saying here, the way in which we live, it's not crooked because we're just wandering aimlessly in the wrong direction. It's crooked because the inclination of our heart is in the wrong direction. It's away from God. And again, this highlights the unique aspect of the gospel that nothing else in this world can do. It changes us from inside out, not from outside in. The will is then brought in a line to God's. It loves Him. It loves His word. And the rough places are made smooth. All those ridges that you'd maybe think of in a desert track, they're all smooth. And God is here. You see this picture coming together here. What is low is raised. What is high and proud and arrogant is brought low. And what is out the way is brought in line. And the roughness of our lives and maybe how far we've gone from God, he brings it to a smooth track. And it finishes with this lovely verse with which I'll finish. And the glory of the Lord, verse 5, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He could look to a day where it would be the Jewish person, the Gentile person, and they would all see the glory of God. Because where is the glory of God seen? In the face of Jesus Christ. We look around us, don't we, when we all sort of get away from the buildings and so forth, and we see the nature, we see the scenery, we see the landscapes, and we see these things, and we see the glory of God, don't we? But look, if we were blind, and we could never see the glory of God in nature around us, we would see the glory of God far brighter and far more intensely in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the express image of His person. And there's no preference, there's no bias. All flesh shall see it together. John would say in the one who wrote John's Gospel, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, it's only as we see God as He's revealed in Christ. In Him, there is forgiveness. In Him, there is true comfort. In Him, there is a way that brings us away from ourselves, through to Him, and we see the glory of God. I trust that we're on that journey. And we shall be brought to the Lord. May He bless His precious word to our hearts.